Thank you, Brother Clarence. Thank you, ladies. I want to come now in the New Testament to the book of Colossians. And this morning, we're going to be starting in chapter 1 and verse 24. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. And we're looking at the section that goes down through chapter 2, verse 3. So you kind of see where we're going. I don't know that we'll get into detail in all of this section. But this letter, the book of Colossians, to me is a fascinating letter to the Apostle Paul. He's writing to a group of people that have never met him. He tells us that in verse 1 of chapter 2. And so I've thought about what would the Lord lead the Apostle Paul to write to saints at Martinez Bible Chapel, because he's never been here either, and we've never met him. What would be on the heart of the Apostle Paul to a group of people? You see, like to the Corinthians, he planted that church, spent some 18 months there, taught them a lot before he left there, and then he wrote these letters to them. Same thing, the Thessalonians, he planted that church and then wrote afterwards, and the same with Ephesus. Or as an older person, boy, what would it be like if God, the creator of all of this world and keeps it and sustains it, what would it be like if he ever visited here? What would he look like? What would it be like to encounter him? Well, that's Jesus Christ, and that's what his visit to this planet was all about. You know, we live in what many call a post-Christian era today. After World War II and the atomic bomb and the Cold War that went on after that for some time, people were all concerned and they went to church. They maybe didn't trust the Lord as their Savior, but church going was big. The churches were full in the 40s and 50s and even on into the 60s a little ways, but that began to wane. And now being a Christian is like being a dinosaur, you know, it's like being archaic. Almost extinct. And so it's hard for us to sometimes continue and to bear a testimony. We are trusting a person that walked on this planet almost 2,000 years ago. I say almost 2,000 years ago because his public ministry began roughly in 26 A.D. And 2026 is not far away, is it? He's crucified in 30 A.D. 2030 is not far away. In the beginning of the church, 50 days later. And because he has been gone, and because for many he has been silent, he isn't silent. For those of us who know him, he's not silent, but people that are not acquainted with the Bible and not acquainted, and that's true in this country. We used to think we had to go to a foreign country to find people that were for biblical illiteracy, but it's right here in this country. In the information age, it's hard to imagine that anybody would be illiterate about anything. But it's true. And so Paul, after this prayer that he had, and it's a great intercessory prayer that we ought to be praying for one another and for other Christians, that began in verse 9, "For this reason we pray, we do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will," and so forth. And that knowledge is to lead to transformation. It's just not knowledge that stops at knowledge. It isn't to build us up into being some egg-headed theologian that knows all kinds of information but doesn't know the Lord. No, it's to lead to transformation that you may walk worthy of the Lord. See? All of our reading, all of our meditating, all of our studying of the Bible is to do something to us. The goal is transformation. To conform us into the image of Jesus Christ, His Son. And so he lays out the whole truth of the inheritance of the saints and the light in verse 12, and how in verse 13 he rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And then the whole issue of redemption and reconciliation, all of that developed leading up to verse 23. And so beginning in verse 24, after he's unfolded that great prayer, he begins to talk about his service, his ministry as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that begins in verse 24 and goes down through verse 3 of chapter 2. And just so you'll think ahead, because we're going to, Lord willing, continue in Colossians while I'm with you. Then beginning in verse 4 of chapter 2, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you." He begins a section of corrective teaching, correction about four areas of error and false teaching that he apparently was aware of in Colossae, but they still continue to this day. They kind of form four areas of deceit that have continued throughout the entire church age. So it's valuable truth. That goes down through chapter 3 and verse 4. And then beginning in chapter 3, verse 5, he begins the positive truth of who we are in Christ Jesus and what that leads to in very specific terms. A changed life, he says in verse 12, "As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with all." That's not you and me before we're saved. We can't do that. But a born-again Christian can. And then he'll talk about specific relationships like he does in Ephesians, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 3, with wives, and then husbands, and then children, and bondservants, and then masters in chapter 4, verse 1, and then closes out with evangelism and putting this message out in verses 2 to 6 of chapter 4. And that wraps up his teaching section, because then in verse 7 of chapter 4, he comes back to talking about his area of service and ministry. And that'll go right through verse 15. So he brackets this teaching section with talking about his own calling and service as an example to us, and then comes back to verses 7 to 15, chapter 4, specific people by name who are doing it. So he's saying, look, this not only is some pipe dream, there are people that are born again that are doing it, what I'm telling you, you need to be doing. Fascinating, huh? So coming back then to verse 24 of chapter 1. Verses 24 to 26, if you want to link it to one word, I would link it to the word perspective. Perspectives on our sufferings. And then verses 27 to 28, purpose, the purpose of God in this age. Nice to know what he's doing in this age, isn't it? He has a purpose, and Paul unfolds that a bit. And then in verses 29 of chapter 1 through verse 3 of chapter 2, and I'll show you why that chapter division is unfortunate there, participation as a privilege. So perspective, purpose, participation. You know, we suffer as Christians. We go through difficult times. We go through trials. We encounter a lot of the difficulties that people that don't know the Lord also encounter, don't we? And it's sure helpful to have God's perspective on that, isn't it? To see it from the third heavens. The Bible talks about three heavens, right? The first heavens is our atmosphere. The second heavens is the solar system. And above and beyond that, the throne of God, the third heaven, where Paul went and heard those voices and unspeakable things, where the New Jerusalem is, where Christ is preparing a place for us right now. Paul says in verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. You see, this letter is called a prison epistle for a reason. Remember, there are four what we call prison epistles because they were written from 60 to 62 A.D. during Paul's two-year Roman confinement. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon were written during that time. Now, Paul had liberty during that confinement because Acts chapter 28 tells us, Luke tells us that there were people that were allowed to come to the, he was under house arrest. And he was chained to, look at what North Carolina brought us. Good to see y'all. He was chained to a Roman soldier, but I think it was a long chain. I don't think the soldier had to follow him into the bathroom when he used the bathroom and all those kinds of things. But he was under house arrest. He had liberty. But he couldn't travel, which is what he really wanted to go and be with these Christians like he had been doing. And the Lord limited his travel because the Lord had this work for him to do, to write these epistles. He would later be released and arrested a second time, and 2 Timothy talks about that. So he says, I'm suffering, but I'm suffering imprisonment for you Gentiles in Colossae. I'm suffering here, I'm in prison unjustly because I'm sharing the gospel with Gentiles. And they don't want me doing that. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Now that's perspective, isn't it? Did you know that as we suffer for the Lord Jesus as believers, it's still filling up the afflictions of Christ? Now, we're not talking about atonement here. The afflictions of Christ relative to atonement are all satisfied on the cross. That's why he says, tetelestai, it is finished. The cross work satisfies, propitiates the wrath of God against sinners. Yes, but did you know that Christ is still suffering today? And he's suffering because his people are suffering. And when his people are suffering, he suffers with us. That is the whole concept of the church as the body of Christ, which most of Christendom doesn't even know about. That's what he's going to develop here. He says, the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister, a servant, a deacon, diakonos is the word, according to the stewardship from God. So his service for God, just like your service for God and mine, if we're believers, is a stewardship from God. That's perspective. That's something we need to see. You are in your place in time. I'm in my place in time. In our sphere of service, as Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians 10. And it's a stewardship. And there are people that in your sphere that you have contact with, that I don't have contact with, and others in this room don't have contact with. And there are other ones that you have contact with that the others don't. So, but in the midst of it, if we're bearing a testimony for Jesus Christ, there's going to be suffering attached to it. Why? Because the world is still opposed to him. Did you know that? The world is still opposed to Jesus Christ. It's as opposed to him as it ever was, and the devil is too. And not long after the last apostle died, John, probably around 100 AD, the apostle John died. He's buried there in Ephesus. There's a tomb that's marked there. The Lord's mother Mary is buried in that same area. John took care of her, you remember. Our Lord asked him to do that from the cross. After John, it wasn't long, 20, 30 years, that already error was being sown amongst Christians in the early church. And then when Constantine issued the Edict of Milan in 313 AD, then apostate Christendom went in full bore, and it's continued to this day. So it shouldn't surprise us. The enemy of God sowed tares among the wheat early on. And that's why Paul spends this long section in chapter 2, verse 4, down to chapter 3, verse 4, with corrective ministry, correcting false ideas about what Christianity is. I'm so thankful he did that, because we need to know. It helps us. And all of the areas of deceit that he brings out in chapter 2 there are areas that where people claim to be Christians and followers of Jesus Christ, but they don't believe the same thing we do. So Paul sees that as a stewardship. He says in 2 Corinthians, or in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, that it is required among stewards that they be found what? Faithful. If you had something that was a family heirloom, something that you really treasured, right? And you were going to be going away and you wanted it guarded and protected, would you give it to just anyone? Or would you give it to someone you knew was disrespectful of treasures like that? Or would you give it to someone you really trusted? Someone who was reliable and faithful, see? And can you believe that God our Father has given us the treasure of the ministry of the gospel of His Son as a stewardship? You say, He might have done a better job to give it to the angels. But He didn't give it to the angels. He gave it to believers like you and me. And as a stewardship, stewards are always have to give account of their stewardship eventually, right? And the Bible tells us about the judgment seat of Christ for believers. That's what that's for, to give account. To give account for every day and hour that we have lived as born again, not for what before we were saved, that's all under the blood, thank God, but since we've been saved, to give account for it. Are you ready to do that? There's no reason why we can be in a position where we have to be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, because the Bible tells us how we can stay in full fellowship with the Lord every day, right up until that moment. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us and put us on a new slate. That's good news, isn't it? So Paul sees it as a stewardship for the church. It was given to him from God in verse 25, which was given to me for you, you believers in Colossae and in Martinez, to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. The mystery. The mystery of what? The mystery of the church, the mystery of Jesus Christ, the mystery of God. Now today, you talk to most people on the street, we use the word mystery, and what are they thinking? They're thinking of, well, that's a detective novel. That's a story where you're trying to figure out who did some sort of crime or who did some sort of a thing. But that's not how this word is used in the Bible. You can look it up for yourself. The word mysterion, the Greek word, he explains it right. This is one of the best explanations of it right here in verse 26. It is a truth, a purpose, always in the mind of God, but hidden up till a certain point and then is revealed. You see, in the Old Testament, they didn't know about the church age. They certainly didn't know it would last for almost 2,000 years like it has. They thought that the Lord would come back, He would die for their sins, and then come back again and set up the kingdom immediately. And that's why the apostles asked Him that, right? In Acts chapter 1, after He was raised from the dead, they said, Lord, are You now going to set up the kingdom for Israel? Because that's what the prophet said would happen. They were right. Because it was a mystery, hidden. But those same apostles and the New Testament prophets would be given the revelation of the mystery. Ephesians talks about that, right? Expanding on the purposes of God in this age, in this era. Now let me ask you, if you're a born-again Christian, do you want to be in the center of God's will and purpose for your life, or would you rather be out of that? I've made my decision. Every moment of the day and every day of the week, I want to be in the center of His will for me. And is it possible for me to know that? Yes. Is it possible for all of us to know that? Yes. Paul knew that for himself, you see. He says, the Lord has given to me, as he says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I'm the least of all the apostles. I was a persecutor of the church. Can you imagine that the Lord give me the stewardship of taking the gospel to the Gentiles? A Pharisee. The Pharisees were against the Gentiles. They persecuted the Gentiles. They didn't want the Gentiles to approach the temple of God. You remember? And now, the mystery is that the gospel goes to every nation, every people group, not just Old Testament Israel. That's a big part of God's purpose, you see. It's been now revealed to His saints. And that leads him then, after seeing the person, he said, now you begin to see why he says in verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings. He wasn't a masochist. The world says, you rejoice in suffering, you must be a masochist. What? We don't want to follow someone like that. No, he says, I'm able to rejoice even though I'm suffering for the gospel and for taking the gospel to the Gentiles, and I'm suffering a false imprisonment unjustly. I can rejoice because I'm in the center of God's will for me. I'm doing what God wants me to do. It's part of my stewardship. That's special, huh? And you see how that enables us to see and to appreciate and to enter into what God wants for us and to enjoy it. To enjoy it. So verse 27 then, he begins to speak about that purpose, and this is majestic language. To them refers to his saints at the end of verse 26. So to them, to the saints, to the born-agains, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. God willed to make known, to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ among the Gentiles. And what is it? Which is Christ in you, the certainty, the hope of glory. Now we might say, Paul, you mean we're in Christ? Because that's a phrase he likes to use a lot, right? And that's true too. But his emphasis here, as he does all the way through this letter, he emphasizes the person of Jesus Christ in the Godhead. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought it's the Holy Spirit that indwells me. That's true. But the Holy Spirit is also called the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's another name for the Holy Spirit. So he's accurate to say Jesus Christ Himself is in you.
And the fact that He's in you is your certainty for glorification. When you die, you know you've got glorification ahead of you because Jesus Christ is in you now. Not He's going to be in you in the future. He's in you now. Does that lift your spirit this morning or what? It sure lifts mine. What? The world says Jesus Christ is gone. That they crucified Him and He's dead and gone. And the Bible says, no, He's not dead. He's not gone. He's not in the tomb. He's in heaven. But He's also, by the Holy Spirit, He's in you if you're born again. And to validate that, hold your finger here and go over a few pages to Romans chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 8 is one of the, it may be the only, I didn't look it up in the concordance. You always, if you have a smartphone, you can check it in a matter of seconds to see, but I think it may be the only two places where that phrase, Christ in you, is used. But in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, he's just developed the whole hopelessness of life in the flesh in verses 5 to 8. And he concludes that in verse 8, those who are in the flesh, that is unbelievers, cannot please God. That's a great verse to show an unbeliever. Even if they're religious, even if they do good works, whatever it is they want to bring up. Well, if you're in the flesh, you cannot please God. You need to be born again. And he begins to say in verse 9, but you, talking to the Roman Christians, are not in the flesh anymore, but are in the Spirit. It's a whole change of position, realm. You're no longer in the flesh or in Adam. You're in Christ and in the Spirit now. A whole change of position. And he says, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, so another name for the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, and if anyone does not have that, and then he notices he changes the wording again. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. So he talks about the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of Christ. All talking about the same person, the third person in the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, you see. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And the certainty of glory comes out again in verse 11 of Romans 8. See, so Christ in you, the certainty of glory. Not only are we in Christ, but Christ is in us. What's he talking about here? Union. Talk about union, isn't he? And that's one of the great truths he'll bring out in chapter 2. That is what gives us the satisfaction, the contentment, the sufficiency. We don't need to supplement our faith in Christ with anything else, any other religion. We're safe in Him. See? Does that lift your spirit? Sure lives mine. It takes away all the burdens and concerns. And you say, well, that's too simple. A four-year-old can understand that. Precisely with the help of the Holy Spirit, a four-year-old can understand it. And they do. I've known some people that said they were saved when they were 4 and 5 years old. And it held. You know, sometimes it didn't hold. And they get saved really when they're 19 or something. But I've known some that, you know, they're in their 60s and 70s. And it held. It was real. Christ in you. You're united to Him already. And you're safe in Him. So since that's true, what are you going to do about it, Paul? Since you know that truth, that God has revealed to you this mystery, that no longer do you approach God through the temple and through sacrifices and a human priesthood. No longer do you do that. You have Christ already. The moment you trust the Lord, He's in you and you're in Him and you're immersed in His body, the believers, like this local assembly. What are you going to do? He says, well, Him we preach. Three words. Him we preach. If that's true, then let's tell the world about Him, he says. And he breaks down that preaching into two categories, warning and teaching. You see that? The first word, warning, in some translations translated admonishing. And you notice, while you're seeing those two words in verse 28, look over at verse 16 in chapter 3, and he uses the same two words in how we minister to one another. He says, let the word of Christ, he could have said the word of God, but again, we're saying he's emphasizing Jesus Christ in this letter. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. In psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, same two words. Well, what's the difference between teaching and admonishing? Well, there is a difference, and you can look it up for yourself, but I'll tell you. Teaching is instructing someone about something they don't know before. That's how we usually use the word teaching. Admonishing is warning or reminding someone of something that they already have learned, but maybe have forgotten or got away from. Very valuable, isn't it? Since we all tend to be forgetful in our human frailty, we need instruction on things that we don't know in the Word of God, and we need admonition on things that we do know but have forgotten. Warning. You remember? I taught you this, Paul says, and you're getting away from it. Now get back. That's admonition. And what's the whole goal in verse 28? Him we preach, admonishing or warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may do what? Look at this statement. Present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now that word perfect is the idea of spiritual maturity, complete. So he said, and notice every man occurs three times. That's not leaving out the sisters, that's meaning man generically. So no one is left out on the planet. Every person. I teach, I admonish, that I may present every person perfect, balanced, mature, complete in Christ Jesus. So when is that work completed? Not in this life. We're always working towards that goal. And as he says in chapter 3, verse 16, we have a responsibility toward one another. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. When was the last time a believer did that with you? It doesn't happen. I don't know. We've gotten away from it. The early church in the first couple of hundred years of the church, that happened because we read about it. We read about it in the sermons. We read about it in the history of that time frame. But you know what came in the 300s? Like I say, Christendom came in. False religion came in. Form and ritual came in. A human priesthood came in. Focus on buildings instead of focus on people came in. All of that came in, and it got accepted that it was real Christianity. And it isn't. It's a mirage. That's the whole point. It's a mirage of the devil. And will ultimately be used in the tribulation period to deceive even more people in combination with the beast. We're told how the false religion, the harlot, rides the beast into power. See? She did that during the Middle Ages. She helped appoint kings in France and in England and in Spain and in Germany before it was united. And that's going to happen again. But we who are born again Christians are part of the body of Christ, a living organism, not an institution. There's institutional Christianity and there's the body of Christ, and the two are totally different according to the Word of God. And I'm so thankful. I grew up in an institutional religion that claimed to be Christian. And I'm so glad to be delivered. It took me until I was 26 years old to see the light. But I'm so glad to be delivered, and I don't ever want to go back, because I've been shown as I studied and read the Word of God how much error is in it. And the more I learn and read the will of God, the more error I see that's in that institutional religion. But it attracts a lot of people and makes people feel cozy and comfortable so they can go to the wrong place in comfort. And does that bother your soul? When was the last time you wept for somebody that you were praying for that they might be saved? Jesus Christ weeps for them. He wept over the city of Jerusalem, you remember, in Matthew 23. Have we gotten so hardened and so religious sometimes that we're just going through the motions in an empty kind of a way? Well, Paul says, Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Why? That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And so, thirdly, he says in verse 29, after he's given the perspective on suffering and the purpose of God in this age to preach Jesus Christ and that Christ in you is the hope of glory, that's the message, then he says, I'm going to participate. Now that I recognize what this is about, now that I recognize what God's purpose is, he says, to this end I labor. I work, I strive to this end. See, I'm all about this, he says. That's in verse 29. Striving, that word is agonizo, is the idea of like an athlete striving to reach the end. And they're sweating and they're straining and their muscles are hurting and maybe their joints are hurting if you're old. And they... striving to reach. He says, I'm striving that way. He talks about that's how he prays. He prays striving in prayer, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. See, it goes right back to the Christ in you, doesn't it? You notice in verse 29, it's a great picture of what it means to live the Christian life and to walk in the Spirit. There are a lot of people today I talk to that are confused about what it is. What walking in the Spirit? Is that like, you know, walking around in a cloud, you know, some sort of ethereal thing? Or, you know, you kind of feel or you're dancing. What does walking in the Spirit look like? You just break out in singing in the middle of a train or a bus? Is that what walking? Not necessarily. Be careful not to offend people. No, he says, to this end I labor. But you notice, it's His working in me mightily. So I labor, but He's doing it in me mightily. And if He's not doing it in me mightily, my labor is going to benefit how much? Zero. According to 1 Corinthians 13. Zero. Nothing to show for it at the end. No reward. No well done in that area of your service. None of that. But as I labor, dependent on Him. The navigators used to use a picture, you know, airplane had two wings, right? Well, but not counting the tail wings. Two main wings on the side. And they on one is diligence, the other is dependence. Well, that's a good picture of walking in the Spirit. The old expression back in the Jesus movement in the 70s was, let go and let God. But that was unbalanced. That was taking out the diligence part of the wing. And when you take that wing off that plane, what happens to that plane? Crashes. You say, well, I'm just depending on God. And you say, well, yeah, but are you doing anything? No, I'm just depending on God. Well, Paul was working. He's laboring. Striving in ministry. But dependent on the Lord, you see. That's what walking in the Spirit looks like. Paul's showing us. He'll go on to describe more aspects in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2. He says, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you. Paul says, I'm writing this letter and I'm telling you about my suffering. I'm in prison, not because I've done anything wrong. That's what the false teachers were trying to claim about Paul. We find that out in Philippians and other places, right? I'm in prison because of doing the right thing. Does that ever happen today? Can you be put in prison for doing the right thing today as a Christian? Yes. In fact, up until recently, things were headed that direction in a bigger way than many of us know. And maybe the Lord's given us a little bit of a reprieve. But I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea, another place he hadn't been to, and as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that'd be you and me, that their hearts may be encouraged. I see here, not only does he labor, he also encourages and he also cultivates. He says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the union of the body, knit together like a quilt. And a quilt doesn't even get the full picture, but how everything is knit and stitched together in a quilt, and they're all different colors and shapes and sizes that are put together, and that's what it's like in the body of Christ. Each one of us, coming from a different background, may speak a different language, have a different level of education, maybe a different ethnicity, and we can function in union together. Only by the Holy Spirit can that be true. And it is. This is what God's doing in the world. Knitting the people together in love so they want to help each other. They want to support each other. They want to encourage each other. See, institutional religion is all about competition. You're having to compete to get attention. You're having to compete to outdo the other guy. There's a caste system. There's a ranking. I want to be the level higher than this guy, and I want to be level higher than that guy. And all that's worldliness. That's not the body of Christ. The body of Christ is, I want you to do better, and if you do better than me, and if you move into an area of ministry that the Lord has something, great. I want to encourage that. I want to help that. I want to love that. It's not how the world thinks. And if a local church begins to think like the world, it's going to end. The Lord's going to take that lampstand away quicker than anything else, like he tells the Ephesians in Revelation chapter 2. Knit together in love, attaining to all riches, not just some of the riches. Are you interested in the treasure chest that Jesus Christ is? Attaining to all riches of understanding, the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Not some of them. The education system says, no, he may have some wisdom and knowledge. The Bible says it's all centered in Jesus Christ. So I'm using the word cultivate. Cultivate time in that treasury. And along those lines, I'll close with this. Turn with me over to Proverbs chapter 2, because we see a great example by Solomon here of what it means to cultivate this. He says, and think of this as God speaking to you in your heart this morning. My son or daughter, if you're a child of God, he's speaking to you this morning. My son, put your name in there. My son Thomas, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you so that you incline your ear to wisdom, and Jesus Christ is our wisdom, and apply your heart to understanding. Understanding what? The purposes of God in the Bible. Yes, if you cry out for discernment. Oh, people say today that's what we lack today more than anything is discernment. Recognizing the difference between right and wrong, and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her wisdom as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. In other words, why do we have to sometimes twist each other's arms to spend time in the Word of God on a regular basis, hopefully on a daily basis? If we understand Christ is in us as the hope of glory, if we understand that everything in our life now is focused on preparation for the glory, we should lovingly want to immerse ourselves in finding out what He has for us now and then, and who He is and what He's all about. And that's the storehouse, the treasure chest that's in Jesus Christ. If you don't know Him as your own Savior, this morning talk to one of us. We've got a time over in the fellowship hall with a nice meal, and you could sit down with one of us and talk to us. Please don't leave today and not know for certain who Jesus Christ is and why He came, and that you need to respond to that. For those of us who do know Him, my, let's enter into the joy of our salvation more. And I say that to myself too. Let's rejoice with Paul. Let's immerse ourselves in the treasures of wisdom that are in Jesus Christ and love Him more and love His people. Amen. Should I pray for the meal too, brother? Okay. Heavenly Father, join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are amazed when we think of what You have shown to us in this special part of Your book. You've preserved this book, the Bible, all these centuries for us. We don't deserve that. We don't deserve to know what it is that You have for us. And we certainly don't deserve Christ in You, the hope of glory. But that's the offer of the gospel. And for those of us who have trusted Jesus Christ, that's the truth of who we are and what we're about. And Lord, we thank You for that. Thank You for not leaving us in the domain of darkness, awful darkness. Be with us as we travel home later. We pray now for this food, for those that have prepared it. We thank You for those that will be helping in serving and cleaning. We thank You for them. We know You'll bless each in Your own way. We thank You for this food and pray You bless the food to our nourishment. Receive our thanksgiving as we make our request in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.